As always, I'll say Shabbat Shalom, and welcome to you guys to the Brackenhoffs. It's awesome to have you guys here, and it's a nice big family. We're on a series, obviously, called Red Letters. What we're doing is walking through, at this point, the New Testament and looking at the actual words of God as He spoke them, as He walked this earth. And our goal is to try to get the words of God in us so that we have them to compare when other things bombard us, when we read other people, when we walk this life, we have the words of God in us. We are basically going through and using Matthew as a launching point, looking at the times where He spoke, and then also looking at the harmony of the Gospels and covering the other Gospels when it's applicable and when it's covering the same thing. So by the time we get through Matthew, we'll be through quite a bit of it, but then we'll touch in the other Gospels the things that we missed, I guess is the best way to put it. Last week we finished up the 15th chapter and those corresponding accounts in the other Gospels. So today we're going to look at Matthew 16. And we begin with a familiar exchange we're very familiar with in Matthew 16. And we've covered this before, so I'm not going to take a lot of time with it here today, but we want to cover it. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came and, testing Him, asked that He would show them a sign from heaven. And He answered and said to them, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times." He says, "A wicked and adulterous nation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah." And He left them and departed. I struck out Jonah on here just because it's not in the original text. It's not a big deal, but it is what it is. Remember, we have already read and earlier in this series in chapter 12 that Yeshua had already given this sign of Jonah to them, stating that as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish, so would the Son of Man lay 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Well, here He just refers to what He has already given them. And He says they're just not going to get anything else. And, you know, we've covered this before. We all know how to count to three. We know that the Sabbath that was ahead of, that they were trying to get Him in the grave ahead of, was not a weekly Sabbath, but it was a high holy day. It was the first day of unleavened bread, which that week fell on a Thursday. So, of course, Yeshua was crucified as our Passover on Passover, and then He lay in the grave all day Thursday, all day Friday, all day Saturday. He lay in the grave Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and He completely fulfilled the prophecy and what He said was going to happen. He is indeed the Messiah. He did indeed fulfill the one sign that He is the Messiah. And yet, it's odd, isn't it, that, you know, it's missed. And why is it missed? Why do we have this concept of Friday night to Sunday morning? Well, it's because only because of traditions of men. Because, as you understand, in the beginning there, when things were being meshed together, Estvar, the celebration that was common in Rome at the time through Mithraism, required a Sunday morning service. And so, you know, you have to shift things around. And so once you get the holy days cast out, then you lose the key. And so without the key, it's lost from you, even though it's kind of right in front of you. It's actually kind of hard in some of these instances for those teachers to work around things. I want you to just very quickly consider John 19 here. When He talks about this, He says, "Therefore, because it was preparation day," now the day before, a Sabbath is always called the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. They know when the Sabbath is. At least they don't know when this Sabbath is. But notice what he says right here. He says, for that Sabbath was a high day. It's right in front of them. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, that they'd be taken away. Here we have John telling us plainly that the preparation day here was not for a weekly Sabbath, but that it was for a high day. Now, what's he mean by that? Well, we know in the festivals, especially the one that's referred to here from in the days of unleavened bread, that it was a 7-day festival. But it's only the first day and the last day of that festival that are holy days. They're Sabbaths. Okay? And they called those days within the feast. So they're celebrating a feast starting with Passover, clear through the 7-day festival of unleavened bread. And you got 8 days total there together. And there's two of them in that are high days because they're Sabbaths. And so that's what they called them. So that's exactly what he's referring to here. He says he doesn't want them, the Sabbath is coming. And he's being very specific. He's saying, no, it's not a weekly Sabbath. It's a high day. But you see, if you play the harlot and you go after the things of false gods, like their celebrations, then that's lost on you. See, here in John, it's staring them right in the face. And just like Yeshua prophesied, he said, in hearing, they don't hear. And in seeing, they don't see. And so they really have to kind of work at this to kind of twist it around. I mean, I've never understood how you get 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday morning. I mean, you can argue a portion of day and in the Greek, but you cannot argue even a portion of day in the Hebrew. And that's why he referred back to the Hebrew as Jonah lay. Because when you go back and see how long Jonah lay, it was actually 72 hours. So it's no wonder that for centuries the church put the Bible, as Jeremy and I talked about yesterday, into Latin and hid that from the masses for centuries. So even when they did get the Bible and were able to start reading it, this tradition and these things are so entrenched that they can't understand it because they don't have understanding of God's appointed times. And it's really sad because, you know, he only gave one sign that he was the Messiah. And to have that perverted is really sad. You know, we need to be believers. And to be believers, that means we need to believe what he said. He said, I'm going to be in the grave 3 days and three nights. So if you believe him, you got to accept that. All right, when somebody gets a hold of this, I've seen many times that it either like wakes them up and they're like, wow, or it's just like kind of talking to a wall. It's foggy. And it's very interesting to me. I have people always kind of lean back on that question. Well, how can so many people be wrong? But I think this is really one of the classic examples that a simple thing like counting to three, that's as plain as the nose on your face. We know it's a high day. We know it's 72 hours. We know he went out of his way to not say, I'll be in the grave 3 days and three nights. No, he went out of his way to compare that to Jonah so that we would have the Hebrew to look at. I mean, I guess if this doesn't do it, nothing will. Before I move on, though, I want to go back and I want to highlight a couple other things here in this passage that we didn't cover last time. To begin with, in verse 2 and 3, Yeshua speaks to their lack of discernment. Now, we always want to pay attention to the admonitions that Yeshua gives to these Pharisees and Sadducees. You know, a lot of times we might think, well, you know, so it's bad Pharisees and Sadducees. He's beating up on them. But it's good for us. It's good for us. Understand, they're human. Aren't we human? They're subject to error. They're, you know, in the flesh. So are we. So when Yeshua speaks to them, we need to listen. And in this idea of discernment, they had God right in front of them, and they couldn't see Him. Yet they profess to be religious. They profess to know the truth. They were followers of the Bible, okay? With all their religion and all their studying of the Word, they still couldn't see God right in front of them. Why? Because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They weren't submissive to the Holy Spirit. They didn't have it, leading them in discernment. And so I want you to chew on that sometime in your quiet time this week. And just think about how evident that is in our society today. And when you grasp that, when you see how that you can be religious, you can be studying, you can have all this religion and still not be able to see God right in front of you. Okay? And there's evidence of that. We see it everywhere. And so when you get a hold of that, take the next step and say, I'm not immune. I'm not immune. We don't understand or discern anything of great import in terms of our relationship with God without the Holy Spirit. We know that that's where that power comes from. But do we fully appreciate how much effort, and not effort, because it's not work, it should be joy, but diligence that it takes to be sensitive enough to the Spirit to break free of the deceptions that are all around us? I mean, the Word says that Satan goes about as a roaring lion seeking who he can devour, and he devours them how? Through deception. The point is that we must acknowledge the power and the depth of what comes against us in order to be able to see it. And given that the deception and what we see out there is really when we kind of think about it, mull it over, that it's that persuasive and that pervasive, so deep, that it should humble us. We should be humble before God to realize how much we need Him to be able to understand, to really be able to see Him as He is. It's not the time, guys, for a lackadaisical approach to God. We must be able to discern the times. These men had the Bible. They had the writings of the prophets. They had the holy days. They were the ones that were supposed to know more about God and more about religions and know more about the path to Him than anyone. They were the teachers and the leaders. And they should have been able to apply those principles. They should have been able to see the prophecies coming out right in front of them and know who Yeshua was when He was standing in front of them. It was all there for them, but they couldn't see it. And that's Yeshua's point to them. And it's Yeshua's point to us that we need to be discerning, because it's no different for us today. Anyone who reads the Bible should be able, for instance, to count to three. Yet we don't. That should say something. John said plainly the preparation day was a high day Sabbath. Yet deception and traditions of men keep us from knowing what that day was, and therefore proper discernment. That should be humbling. That what else is out there? What What do we need to be seeing to really be able to see God in front of us? To be able to be sensitive enough to follow Him in us? What don't we see? What are the signs that are there in your life that you're not discerning? What truths in the Word of God are you not seeing because you want to hold to your tradition, to your ways of doing things, to your ideas of how your life should be led? So that's what we need, is discernment. It does come from the Spirit, but make no mistake, to listen to that Spirit takes perseverance. It takes submissiveness. It takes an active role by us to be use the same word, sensitive to it, right? To listen. We don't want to be like the Pharisees and the Sadducees here, but we will be if we don't recognize what's around us and live continually in a state of submission to the Spirit. It's not an easy task, but it is our calling. The second thing I want to highlight here is the word adulteress. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? He's speaking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they're supposedly these righteous people that are obeying the law, and certainly the law against adultery is applicable. Supposedly they were keeping it, at least they claimed to be. And he's also speaking, it says here, to an entire generation. Now, does that mean that the whole generation was out stepping out on their spouses and committing adultery? Or could Yeshua actually be referring to something else? He was. And it goes in context with what we're talking about here. The plan of God is revealed through His interaction with Israel. We know we're being born again into God's family. And we use this metaphor all through the Bible that the nation of God, His called out nation. See, He renamed Jacob to Israel. God named His nation and He named it Israel. And He says that nation is going to be His people. Even the Gentiles, Paul explains that the tree of Israel, that they have to be grafted into that tree. We see in Revelation that when at the end of all of this and the earth is burned up, what comes down? A new heaven and a new earth, and God's throne is where? New Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital of what? Israel. Okay? So the name of the kingdom of God, if you want to name the kingdom of God, He named it Israel. Okay? And Israel, a nation, is nothing more than what? Jacob's family grown large. It's a family grown large, right? So that's why we say that it's the family of God. Now, how do you grow a family? We got a great family here. How did it happen? Marriage, right? And so what does God tell us that happens at the on the Day of Atonement? The marriage supper of the Lamb. He marries the bride. So there's this metaphor of Christ marrying His church, marrying Israel. And we get into marriage. How do you get into marriage? Is it the ceremony that bonds two people together? Is it the cake? Is it the ring? They're planning their wedding. It's not all of that. They know that. It's a covenant. So we have this covenant of marriage between Yeshua and Israel, His church, His family, right? And so He says, when you step out on that covenant, you've committed adultery. And you're an adulterous nation. You see the beauty in that? You see how all that comes together? Christ is going to marry His church. He's going to marry that congregation. The family grown large into a nation or a kingdom. And it's through covenant of marriage. And they broke that covenant. And so when He came to them, they had already done it. We see this in Jeremiah 31. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel." With who? Who's the covenant with? The house of Israel. "And with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke." And He says what? "That I was, though I was a husband to them." That's how He views it. They were adulterous because they had turned away to elements of worship of other gods. They were to be His wife. He was their husband. And they stepped out on Him. They started worshiping, trying to worship Him the way that they had been worshiping other gods. So you see, when Yeshua came then in the flesh and arrived on the scene, He arrived to a world that had been adulterous toward Him. And He's not speaking to this outside to all the world of the pagan nations. He didn't have a covenant with them. You know, I'm married to one woman. She's the only one that can commit adultery against me. He had His nation and it had stepped out. He wasn't talking to all the other nations. He was talking to that one, to His bride. So, further study will show you that the two main reasons that was cited back there in Jeremiah and other places that God divorced, that He divorced Israel, was Sabbath breaking and idolatry. Because that's what committed the adultery. That's what had them step out towards other gods, right? But His work on the stake, He made a new covenant. And He made it, as we saw, with Israel, His nation, His people, same people. It's those same people that He will marry. Notice what it says here. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord." It's based on the same law. He says, "I'm going to put my law in their minds, I'm going to write it on their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people." So what's the point here? The point is that you and me and all believers are called to be the bride of Yeshua, to marry into that family of God. And in doing so, we become Israel. We become that nation, the kingdom of God. And in that relationship, we're not to be adulterous. And that's what He's saying to them, that they are adulterous. Why? Because again, they were doing things that stepped out on Him and going after the things of other gods. They stepped out of the covenant that they had made with Him. And that's adultery. And it's no different today. See, we see it all over the place. A large part, the biggest part of what goes on out there is adulterous. Because they have stepped out of the things ordained by God and into idolatrous things of other gods. Essentially, committing adultery and profaning the marriage covenant. Now, as you think that through, understand that, I mean, those are strong words, but they're not mine. You just read with me. He called them an adulterous nation. He is the one that said, "I was a husband to you." This is Him talking. This is His accusations. It's not mine. And you can't explain that away with philosophy and theology of, "Oh, well, we have redeemed those things for God. We've redeemed them. We've made them holy." God doesn't agree with that. He calls it adultery, not me. I'm just reading what he said. And so that is where the discernment comes, right? You know, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear what God is saying, does your discernment, does the promptings of the Holy Spirit guide you to believe what God says or just follow the traditions of men? It says here that then the end of there, verse 4, he says he left them and departed. So that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to leave you with all that. We're going to depart this section. We're going to move on. Okay. Matthew 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. Then Yeshua said to them, "Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." And they reasoned among themselves, saying, "It is because we've taken no bread." They didn't get it. But Yeshua, being aware of it, said to them, "O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you have brought no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it that you do not understand that I did not speak to you concerning bread?" But he gives the point, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Now, I almost skipped over this because it's so self-explanatory. I mean, Yeshua is obviously telling them not to listen to these false teachers. And there's a lesson there for us too, isn't there? To beware of the erroneous teachings of these Pharisees. But you know, think about the application of leaven here. Leaven is really very small, isn't it? It's not the dough itself. But the leaven affects all of the dough. So the point is that all of what the Pharisees and the Sadducees taught was not wrong in and of itself. See, God actually ordained the Jewish people to be caretakers, as it says in the Bible, of the oracles of God. It is because of the Jews that we have knowledge of the holy days, that we have knowledge of the Sabbath, that we have a calendar that tracks it accurately, that we have the writings of the prophets, that we have the Old Testament to begin with. They were charged with that. But Yeshua warned them, and he's warning us too. We got to listen to this. So words of Yeshua, to beware of the leaven, to beware of the things that creep into the truth, that come into it and corrupt it. See, leaven is likened in the Bible to sin. What is sin? It's transgression of the law. Sin is when God, when man puts his ways, his thoughts, his ideas, his philosophies in front of God's. That was the choice that was made in the garden. And that's exactly what these men had done. In the Old Testament, when Yeshua, he wasn't Yeshua at that point, that was the same dude, when he was on Sinai and he gave the law, he said, "Don't add to it and don't take away from it." And we see that going on today. And that's what these Pharisees had done. They had added so much to what God had told them. And this admonition for us to beware of that is just as applicable to us today as it was to them. It's also interesting to me that, if you think about it, these disciples had no clue what he was talking about until he explained it to him. Now think about that. As clear as what he was saying is, they didn't get it without his help, and neither will we. It goes directly in line with what we're just talking about in terms of discernment. Things can be right in front of us. We can have God right in front of us. But if we're not sensitive, we're not going to see it. They didn't see this simple thing until he explained it to him. Now, after his resurrection, after 50 days passed, and we get to Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit was poured out to these men, they saw it, didn't they? They taught it. We read in the rest of the Word how they taught and lived and breathed it all. Because now they had Him in them. See, they had Him with... He was with them here, and He spoke and they didn't get it. But He was with them, and then He explained it, He got it. Same with us. A lot of times things will happen. God will speak to us, and we won't get it. Unless we listen... See, He's not, He's in us. Never forget where that discernment comes from. Okay? We must be plugged in. Or guys, we're just lost to our own desires, our own... We're subject to the way that we think. I've said a lot of times, you know, our thinker's broken, right? We're fallen. We got a broken thinker. And if we rely on that, we're going to fall in the ditch. All right, moving on. Matthew 16, this is interesting. When Yeshua came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So He's claiming who He is right away. And they said, "Well, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And He asked them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, and he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Yeshua answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but My Father who's in heaven. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build My church, and on the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Before we get into, I'll just make the point once again that Peter didn't know who Christ was unless it was revealed to him. So there again, we see that we don't understand things on our own. But when we get to these verses in 18 and 19, there's a lot of trouble here. A lot of trouble. A lot more trouble than really you might think. Because these two verses, this little passage here, is used as a foundation to pervert and subvert the Word of God, the law of God, the things of God, and they use it as a foundation to give themselves justification to twist the Word of God and pervert it and control people. A few weeks ago during the message, I made the comment that in both Christianity, or you know, and Judaism, you know, we see that there's parts of it where they come right out and claim that if there is a conflict between the law or writings and words of God and these judgments of men in high religious places, the bishops in the Catholic Church and, you know, some of these Pharisees and stuff, that it is the judgments of men that prevail. That should strike something really wrong within your soul. Okay? We are creations. We're not the Creator. And we are subject to Him. Now, thankful He's a loving God and He doesn't subject us to anything that isn't for our own good. But we are subject to Him. Period. He's Lord. He's Master. He's Ruler. And that should strike something that's really wrong, because it's the height of arrogance and unashamed and blatant eaten of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Man deciding for himself what is right and wrong and saying, "I'm going to put that above what God has said." And what you're reading here in 18 and 19, and it beginning with the Roman Catholic papacy, is Christianity's justification for modifying, changing, and overruling the sovereignty of God. It is vital that we understand this, especially in terms of this of the series we're doing. We're saying we're giving preeminence to the words of God, and we're wanting the words of God in us so that when we go and we read Peter and we read Paul and we read everything else, that we're putting it in alignment and in agreement with what God says first and foremost. That's not what they're doing. So what I want to do is I want to point out the way that this passage is interpreted by them so that you understand how they get there, okay? In a nutshell, when they read, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," they view that rock as being Peter. So in other words, Peter, I'm going to build my church on you. And then when they read verse 19, that he gets the keys to the kingdom and that he then can bind things on earth, and when he binds it on earth, God will respond and bind them on, in heaven. That Peter has control as the rock to do these things. And then, out of thin air, they make the claim then that that power, by the way, that is not there, we'll get to that in a minute, that that power then is passed on to, like in the case of Catholicism, the bishops, the line of popes. See, the pope believes that now he has that power of Peter to bind on earth and bind in heaven. Here's a statement from Catholicism that describes this. "Our Lord, whose precepts and admonitions we ought to observe, describing the honor of a bishop and the order of his church, speaks in the gospel and says to Peter," and we just read that, for sake of time, I'll skip over that, what we just read, that they can bind and loose. "Thence, through the changes of times and successions, the ordering of bishops and the plan of the church flows onward, so that the church is founded on what? Upon the bishops. And every act of the church is controlled by these same rulers." Whoa. Now, when this all started happening, not everybody agreed with this. There were detractors, but unfortunately, the detractors did not prevail. Because yet today, we see what came through all of that was this is what prevailed. And we see modern Catholicism now even supporting this chain of command that they believe gives them the right to make judgments over and above God's own word and supersedes Christ as the head of the church. Here's more modern, right? The fact is indisputable. "The bishops of Rome took over Peter's chair, Peter's office of continuing the work of Christ, to be in continuity with the church founded by Christ's affiliation to the See of Peter is necessary. For as a matter of history, there is no other church linked to any other apostle by an unbroken chain of successors. It is upon the back of this interpretation that Peter was made head of the church, and then his ministry was passed on to the bishops of the Holy Roman Church, that we have so many of God's precious truths erased and ignored and hidden from the majority of people. And it just... Guys, don't believe for a minute that this is my theory. You know, these guys do this openly, arrogantly. But the problem is, most people don't even pay any attention. They're just, if they did, they would see that these Catholic bishops, they don't dodge it. They readily admit it. And you see that here in what they claim yet today. And back then, claiming this power allowed them to do all sorts of things. I mean, they came up with all kinds of things. You know, selling indulgences. You know, you want to go to the... whatever. Kid, you know. Whatever you want to go do. You want to go sin? Well, you pay us ahead of time and you're okay. You go do it. You know, we can pray people out of purgatory, which they conjured up themselves. All of these things, all this foolishness. Now, a lot of that was taken away during the Reformation. But during the Reformation, you know, it's like you've got this gigantic battle. You know, we talk about that in terms of raising our children. You know, we pick our battles, right? Okay, because you can't win them all at once. You know, it's a process of training up a child, right? Well, that's what happened in the Reformation. I mean, they couldn't handle all of it at once. So they went after some of the most grievous things, you know, that allowed during the Dark Ages for people to be murdered and all. I mean, it was a mess. But this claim that they had to have this power was not addressed. And they still claim it today. If you just consider what this has done even in one area of Sabbath and Sabbath worship, of changing the day from Sunday to or Saturday to Sunday, or subverting the holy days for pagan gods' holidays. Look what they say here. Here's a quote by James Cardinal Gibbons. He wrote in a letter, he said, "Is Saturday the seventh day according to the Bible and Ten Commandments?" He says, yes. He acknowledges it. "Is Sunday the first day of the week, and did the church change the seventh day, Saturday, for Sunday the first day?" Yeah. "Did Christ change it?" No. They know. "You can read the Bible," he says, "from Genesis to Revelation. You'll not find a single line authorizing the sanctification, the setting apart of Sunday. The scriptures enforce the religious observance of Saturday, a day which we never sanctify." You see how they speak about them having the power to sanctify something? Man can't do that. We can't make something holy. We can only keep that which God has made holy, holy. And notice how readily they admit that Christ didn't change it, but they believe they have the power to do it. And it's based on these scriptures that we're looking at. Now, if you're a Catholic and you believe that they do have that power, then, you know, that's another discussion. Then we got to get into it with them and lovingly and you know, help them see that they don't have that power. But here's another quote, just to move on here. John Locke's A Course in Religion for Catholic High Schools and Academies. "Some theologians have held that God likewise directly determined the Sunday as the day of worship in the New Law, that He Himself has explicitly substituted the Sunday for the Sabbath. But this theory is now entirely abandoned." That after a while, they just couldn't support it anymore. So they had to go back. "It's now commonly held that God simply gave His church the power to set aside whatever day or days she would deem suitable as holy days. The church chose Sunday, the first day of the week, and in the course of time added other days as holy days." The church chose Sunday. What church? Well, the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And a lot of times I'll ask people in context of a Sabbath discussion or holy day discussion, I'm like, "Well, are you Catholic?" "Oh no, I'm Christian." "Okay, then why are you adhering and bowing down to the power of the Catholic Church?" Because they're clueless that that is where that came from. It usually gives some sort of justification, and that's funny too, because it always gets you into another discussion. They say, "Well, Christ was resurrected on Sunday. That's why we worship on Sunday." Well, without the knowledge of the holy days, they have no idea that Christ was not resurrected on Sunday. He was resurrected on Saturday afternoon, right before sundown, 72 hours from the time he went in the grave, and on Sunday morning he was gone. They're astonished to learn that it was man that took it upon themselves to change it, believing that those men are the head of the church. And so I'll ask them, you know, who's the head of the church? Christ. Okay. Then if Christ is the head of the church, then let's follow him. Let's not follow man. There are those in the Catholic Church that quite frankly are astonished. Really, the leaders, it's kind of a running joke with them that we hear the rest of the world denounces Catholicism and they move to Protestantism or they move to the Baptist Church or whatever, but yet and they're giggling in the back of their head thinking, well, they're still obeying us. They're still recognizing our power. And they gloat about it. There's a bunch of different ones that I could have put up here, but this one by Peter Kramer says, "Regarding the change from the observance of the Jewish Sabbath to the Christian Sunday, I wish to draw your attention to the facts. The Protestants who accept the Bible as the only rule of faith and religion should by all means go back to the observance of Sabbath. The fact that they do not, but on the contrary observe the Sunday, stultifies them in the eyes of every thinking man. We Catholics do not accept the Bible as the only rule of faith. Besides the Bible, we have the living church, the authority of the church, as a rule to guide us. We say this church, instituted by Christ to teach and guide man through life, has the right to change the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, and hence we accept the change of the Sabbath to Sunday. We frankly say, yes, the church made this change, made this law, as she made many other laws. For instance, the Friday abstinence, the unmarried priesthood, the laws concerning mixed marriages, the regulation of Catholic marriages, and 1,000 other laws." I guess they missed that point where we weren't supposed to add to or take away from. But he says, "It is always somewhat laughable to see the Protestant churches in pulpit and legislation demand the observance of Sunday, of which there is nothing in their Bible." So I hope I've just made the point. And the point is that they believe they have the right to be the head of the church, to bind on earth and in heaven in opposition to God. And it's all based on this section of Scripture here in 18 and 19. And so I hope I've made the point of how important it is that we understand what Yeshua is saying here. Was the church built upon Peter? Is Peter the rock? Did Yeshua bestow upon Peter some special higher office above that of the other apostles? Was he engaged to run the church and pass that down to his successors, as is claimed in this passage? Who is the head of the church? Now, our custom around here is not for us to surmise. It's not for us to guess at the answers and using our, screwed up thinker. But we want to try to find in the Bible, what's the Bible say? On the mouth of two or three witnesses, everything is confirmed. We need to come in agreement with what the Bible says. So who's the head of the church? Well, the Bible tells us very clearly, Ephesians 4:15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ." Who's the head of the church? Christ. Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church." Game, set, match, pretty clear. Guess what? Christ is the head of the church. It's that simple. Yeshua could not have been handing over the reins of the church over to Peter. So the next question is, all right, well, did Peter have some special office then? If Christ is the head of the church, is Peter under him having some special office that allows him to bind and loose and all of that? Is Peter the rock? Is he the rock that was that Yeshua referred to here? Well, Peter didn't think so. In 1 Peter 2:6, you can write that one down. He quoted Isaiah and referenced Yeshua being the chief cornerstone, the chief rock, if you will. In Acts 4, Peter said this. He said, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you, for you whole. This is the stone." This is Peter. This is the stone. This is the rock. This is the one rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. So Peter clearly did not believe that he was the rock. He was not the rock that the church built on. And Paul stated this many times, and I'll put these scriptures up there. You can write them down in your notes, look them up later. But Paul agreed with Peter that it is Christ that is the rock, the chief cornerstone. So for the sake of time, I'll just put them up here. We don't have time to go through even as well the multitude of scriptures in the Old Testament that over and over reveal the coming Messiah and describe him as the rock. You know, we even sing in one of our songs about the rock of our salvation. That comes from the Old Testament. Okay. So, when we look at this statement in verse 18, look at it closely. He says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church." Now, there's two ways of reading this that they debate around. Yeshua asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." That's what he said. And so when Yeshua answered Peter and said, "On this rock I'll build my church," they want you to believe that that rock is Peter. But we saw that it can't be. That the rest of the Bible says the rock is Christ. But equally as possible, when you read this verse, he could also be referring to Peter's answer. He just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so he says, "Now, Peter, it's on that rock. It's on this rock that I will build my church. It is on that truth that I am God." And therefore, you see, that's what builds the church. That's what separates the work of Yeshua from every other prophet, from everybody else that says they are God. Because it is only God that can die and pay the penalty. For He created everything. He has eminence over that. And until you accept that Christ is God, it is that rock, it is that foundation on which the church is built. And he says to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the Father hasn't revealed that to you. And it's on that rock that I will build my church." Huh?
The Father has.
Has revealed it to you, yeah. So you could read this really either way. Either the rock is Peter, or the rock is the truth that Christ is the Son of the living God. You can argue it either way, but we've already seen that it can't be that the rock is Peter, because elsewhere it says that it's not. Paul and Peter himself called Christ the rock. So it's not Peter. It can't be. Notice as well that he said that it's on this rock that I'm going to build my church. He didn't go tell Peter to build a church, that's going to be your church. Now, if you want to get a little more technical about this, you can also study the word that was used by Matthew for rock. This is really interesting, because in that verse when he calls... Now, remember, he's Simon Bar-Jonah. And then he calls him Peter. Okay? And Peter comes from this Greek word petros. And it means a small stone. But then when he said, "Now you are Petros," And upon this rock, when he said rock, he didn't say Petros, he said Petra. Now Petra means a massive rock, a massive stone. And everywhere in the rest of the New Testament, whenever that is referred to as rock, and it's used in reference to Christ, it's always Petra. And anywhere else where someone else is a rock, it's always Petros. And so, notice here that we then see, when we look at verse 18, that had Christ meant that Peter was the rock, he would have said to him, okay, you are Petra, and on that Petra, I'll build my church. Or he could have said, well, you are Petros, and on Petros, I'll build my church. If Peter was the rock. But he didn't say that. He used two completely different words. He said to him, you know, Peter said, you are the Son of the living God. And he said, well, Simon Bar-Jonah, you're Peter. Because the Father has revealed this to you, you're a small stone. But on this rock, on that rock of what you just said, on that rock of truth, on that rock that I am God, that I am the Son of the living God, I'll build my church. See, if Peter was the rock, he'd have used the same word. But he didn't. Okay? So now then, how does this verse 19 play into this? Because it looks like he's giving them power. We need to remember here that Yeshua, in verse 13, we read that he came to the disciples. Didn't come to Peter. He wasn't just talking to Peter here. He was talking to all the disciples. He said, who do men say that I am? He was talking to all of them. Now, we need to note that also this was spoken in a parallel account in Matthew 18. And so if we were to go over there, we would see in Matthew 18 that he was also speaking to all of the disciples. And over there,
Matthew 18,
verse 18.
Did you mean John?
No, Matthew.
Or in Matthew.
In Matthew.
Where? That is verse 18.
Huh? I don't have it up there.
Matthew 18, I thought.
Right, we're in 16. He's actually says this again to the disciples another time. And he said this. And when he said this over there, when he used the word you, and he says that you will bind on earth and in heaven, it is a second personal plural form of that word. So we understand that he was talking to the disciples. He was talking to more than one. I'm making that point because they believe that he was just talking to Peter, that it was that line, okay? But he wasn't. He was talking to all the disciples. So it wasn't just Peter that was getting these keys. It was all of the disciples. So again, I say that because the Catholic papacy wants it just to be Peter as the head of the church. And we've already read that it wasn't. So, Yeshua was speaking to all of the disciples here. Now, also notice what's not here, and it's not here in Matthew 18 either, that there's any mention of these keys being part of any succession. That they were to be transferred to anyone else. It's not there. We apply that same principle that we need two or three witnesses for everything to be established. We don't have that. Shoot, we don't even have one. It's just not here. So what is verse 19 saying? All right. Well, it's not very clearly translated. And because of that, when we look at this verse, it really means the exact opposite of what they want it to mean. Because what they want it to mean is that whether you say it's just Peter or all of the disciples, that what they do, what they bind, God will respond to and He will bind. And what they loose, God will respond to and He will loose. Boy, we just need to give God His marching orders, right? Well, the action words here, where we see this word will, in this verse, it is a future perfect passive in the Greek. And it can also be rendered shall. Okay? In fact, scholars are now in agreement that that is the proper translation. And recently, when the New American Standard Bible came out, they actually made that change. And they translate that same verse this way, Matthew 16:19 in New American Standard. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Now that's a lot different. It's night and day. What Yeshua is saying here is that He's giving them the truth. As we look at the overall thing, what's He going to do? He's going to die on the stake, and 50 days later, he's going to come back in the form of His Spirit and in power, and He's going to reveal the truth to them. He's going to let them know that the things that have been bound in heaven, that they're going to know, and they'll be able to, they will respond and bound on earth. This isn't us giving God marching orders. It's the other way around. He says, I'm going to send you out as my agents, as my people, to help me build my church. And I will reveal to you what I have bound and what I have loosed, and you're going to take it out. He's giving them the keys to the truth. Praise God that those keys are out there. They were revealed to these men. And that New Testament early church had them. And that's what we long for, isn't it? To be able to return back to that truth, to those keys. It's quite the opposite of telling Peter that, okay, you're in control and whatever you decide, I'm going to do it. And so now you're free to just go make it whatever you want. It's ridiculous. On the contrary, he's saying the exact opposite. That I'm going to, you know, what's the verse that says, you know, a servant doesn't know what his master's doing. But I call you friends. He's saying, I'm going to give you the keys. You're going to know. I've walked with you and I've taught you and all these things, and I have to explain all this to you, but you know there's a time coming where I'm going to give you the keys and you're going to understand and you're going to be able to teach it. It's awesome. The Son of the living God is God. He is the head of the church. He is the rock. He is the chief cornerstone of the church. The bottom line here is Yeshua was addressing all His disciples. He asked them who He was. He called Simon Bar-Jonah a small stone because the Father had revealed to him who Yeshua was. But the massive rock, that Christ is the Son of the living God, is what the church is to be built on. It's built on that leadership, that King. And then it's that key and the keys to other truths that Christ said He would give to His apostles that would build His true church. And those are what we must hold on to. Man does not have the right, people, to dictate to God what is holy, what is not holy, what is bound or loosed. We are to respond to Him. It is His church. And Christ alone is the head, not the other way around. Men that have twisted this around to make it what they want so that they can control people, so that they can try to modify God's Word, will have to stand an account of that. And there's a lot of people that follow that don't realize that they're doing it, and their heart is right. So we need to be sensitive to that. And we also need to be sensitive and be humbled before God that we also need the discernment for the things that we're clouded in. Our duty is to follow Christ and Him alone. Not a man. We want the head, the rock, the Son of the living God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen.